I recently saw a list of offbeat, creative redefinitions of common words that we use. For example, arbitrator, redefined as a food service worker who leaves Arby's to work for McDonald's. Arbitrator. Or how about flabbergasted, being appalled by discovering how much weight one has gained. Balderdash, a rapidly receding hairline. Pokemon, a Rastafarian proctologist. Too edgy? All right. My personal favorite is the redefinition of cat as a small, adorable murderer that you feed. But here is another very, and by the way, Chris, I hear a buzzing up here. I don't know if you can, y'all hear that, or is it just my imagination? Let's see if we can fix that. Feels like it maybe is coming through the right here. Thank you. There we go. I thought maybe it was just something weird going on in my brain. Here, that too. Here's another word that we commonly use that may need to be redefined. How would you define sin? We spend our entire lives with various people telling us that certain things are sins. Can't do that. Oh, don't do that. You must do this or else. But nobody ever takes the time to explain why. What is it that makes something a sin? So today, let's fix that. This is the third installment in our sermon series on the dark side of spiritual life. We've already looked at topics like Satan, demons, and spiritual warfare, what should thoughtful people believe about topics like that. Eventually in this series, we're going to get to what should thoughtful people believe and not believe about hell. But for today, let's deepen the conversation by exploring this biblical concept of sin, asking ourselves, what is it that makes something a sin? Let's see if we can figure that out ourselves, guided by the scriptures, so that we're owning our faith instead of relying on somebody else's say-so. Let's begin with a prayer. God, we don't want to have a slapdash faith that's built on superficial pious platitudes and spiritual catchphrases. We want to dig deeper. So help us today to develop a deeper understanding of the biblical concept of sin. What is it, and why is it so important? This we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. Most people, if asked to define sin, would say that sin is breaking the rules. You know, spiritual, religious rules. Things like the Ten Commandments: thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not commit adultery, and of course, thou shalt not cheer for the New England Patriots. You know, basic common sense stuff. Sin is commonly defined by the average person in the street as breaking religious rules. But suppose I were to tell you that the Bible specifically rejects that definition. Most of us are probably aware of the basic structure of the Bible and how four of the first five books of the Bible, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, are filled with something that's called the Mosaic Law. 613 different religious rules and regulations about what we should and should not do. So that in olden times, sin became a rather rigid concept. Just do as you're told. Keep the letter of the law and you're going to be okay. Ours is not to reason why. Ours is but to do and die. But that way of defining sin can quickly become problematic. Because you see, there's not one person alive in the world today who keeps all of the biblical rules. And I can prove that. Let's do a little experiment here today. The Bible tells us that we should not mark our skin with tattoos. If you happen to have a tattoo somewhere on your body, go ahead and stand up. Go ahead, be proud of your sin, stand up. Remain standing for a moment, all right? The Bible also tells us that women should be silent in the church. If you're a woman and you've ever spoken in church, stand up, please. Stay standing. The Bible also tells us that women should not cut their hair short and men should not wear their hair long. If you're a man who's ever worn your hair long, stand up. Come on, you old hippies, stand up. If you're a woman who's ever cut your hair short, stand up. I cannot help but notice that some of you women are 3 for 3 so far. All I'm saying is I wouldn't want to be you on Judgment Day, right? But let's not stop there, because the Bible also says we should do no work on the Sabbath. If you sometimes mow, garden, clean the house, or do other chores on Sunday, stand up. The Bible says we should not eat pork. If you eat pork, stand up. I'm looking to see if anyone is remaining seated. If so, you must be feeling very self-righteous. I think everybody is standing. Look, Life Journey Church is full of sinners. But we're not the only one. By the way, you can be seated now. It's not just Life Journey Church. It's every church, and it's every single believer. There's not a Christian in the world today who does not disregard certain biblical rules. Why is that? Because common sense itself tells us that the biblical concept of sin is about something much deeper than mindless, rigid rule keeping. Even Jesus Himself broke biblical rules. On many different occasions, Jesus Himself intentionally broke a biblical rule. For example, Jesus said that it's okay for us to eat pork and other unclean foods, even though the Bible specifically says otherwise. Jesus did work on the Sabbath. He healed on the Sabbath. And He also allowed His disciples to harvest on the Sabbath. Even though that's one of the Ten Commandments, says you shall do no work on the Sabbath day. Jesus refused to allow a woman to be stoned to death for committing adultery, even though that is the prescribed biblical penalty for committing adultery. Jesus associated with unclean people, even though the Bible specifically says we should not do that. And Jesus said it's okay to disregard the biblical temple tax, even though the Bible specifically mandates the biblical temple tax again and again. Jesus departed from biblical rules, so that if the biblical definition is breaking religious, the biblical definition of sin is breaking religious rules, we'd have to say Jesus was quite a sinner. But the Bible says Jesus was perfect and without sin. So, for Bible-believing Christians, sin cannot and must not be defined simplistically as simply breaking biblical rules. As many New Testament scriptures repeatedly and emphatically affirm, You heard it in today's scripture reading that Aaron shared with us just a little bit earlier. Romans 6:14, sin will no longer have dominion over you since you are not under the law, a reference to the Mosaic law, in other words, a reference to religious rules. Sin will no longer have dominion over you since you're not under religious rules, but under grace. Romans 7:6, now we are discharged from religious rules, dead to that which held us captive, so that we're slaves not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit. Galatians 5:18, if you are led by the Spirit, you're not subject to religious rules. Doesn't get much clearer than that, does it? 2 Corinthians 3:6, we are ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter of the law, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Note that phrase, the letter of the law kills. In other words, if we become rigid rule keepers, we can end up doing great harm to ourselves and others, killing, literally or metaphorically, all the while thinking we're doing the right thing. And that's very dangerous. And you see it happening many, many times by people who mean well but misunderstand. For example, several years ago, Terry Gross on NPR did an interview with Brandi Carlile, a Grammy Award-winning singer and songwriter. In their conversation, Brandi told how she, as a teenager, fell in love with Jesus and wanted to devote her life to the service of Jesus. And so she went through the process of preparing for baptism in her church. And when the big day came where she was supposed to be baptized during a church service, in her own words, she tells what happened next. She said, quote, on the day of my baptism, my friends and my family had all been invited to church to see this go down. But I got there and was taken aside and told that unless I declared that I intended to no longer be gay, I couldn't be baptized that day. So you've got the picture, right? You've invited all your friends and family. They're all excited. And now you have to explain to them why you can't be baptized. Brandi says, it just came as such a shock. It was a big shift in my life spiritually and musically and emotionally. Terry Gross said, what was that spiritual shift for you? Brandi said, well, it made me rethink. Where was God in this church? Was God really in these people? Was God really in these displays of piety? Or was God maybe in places I'd yet to go? And ever since then, Brandi Carlile has wanted nothing to do with traditional Christianity or the church, and who can blame her? Because here was a church full of people who were so focused on their rules and certain misreadings of certain scripture passages that they couldn't see through the rigid rules and see the beautiful young woman that was standing in front of them who loved Jesus and wanted to devote her life to the service of Jesus. No wonder there are so many people in this world who want nothing to do with Christianity. You see, that's what's at stake in this definition of what is sin. Because if we get the biblical definition of sin wrong, we can end up, however well-intentioned, we can end up doing great harm to ourselves and to others. So, if the biblical definition of sin is not breaking religious rules, simplistically defined, and by the way, don't misunderstand me, my point is not that religious rules are bad. Religious rules, most of the time, can help guide us to the right thing to do, but not if we're mindlessly, robotically following them while disregarding and devaluing the voice of the Spirit in our lives and the great spiritual values that we find in the New Testament. But if the biblical definition of sin is not breaking religious rules, then what is it? The Bible tells us. Are you ready for this? The Hebrew word for sin is chatah, which literally means to miss the mark. So picture an ancient archer who is shooting an arrow at a target that's marked with a bullseye. In biblical terminology, we sin when we miss the mark, when we miss the bullseye. Okay, so what is the bullseye? What does that bullseye represent? Ephesians 5:1 puts it this way: be ye imitators of God as dear children. In other words, in any given situation, what we are called to do is to think about, what would God do in this situation? What would God be like in this situation? And then we strive to be like that, to do that in that situation. Okay, in any given situation, what is God like? What would God do? 1 John 4:8, God is love. In other words, the absolute core characteristic, the essence of who God is, can be captured in a single word: love. Love is the bullseye. Love is the mark that we're supposed to be shooting for. And so sin, biblically defined, is any time I act in an unloving way. When I act in a loving way, I hit the mark. Even if, like Jesus, I happen to be violating a biblical rule for the sake of love. And this is not just some weird Jeff Minor interpretation of the scriptures, because the New Testament itself repeatedly and emphatically drives home this very point, this idea that the bullseye is love. For example, in Ephesians 5:1, if you continue reading through that verse and into the next, it says, be ye imitators of God as dear children. What does that mean? And live in love as Christ loved us. And that passage that says God is love, 1 John chapter 4 goes on to say several verses later in verse 11, since God loved us so much, we ought also to love one another. If we love one another, God lives in us. Other New Testament passages make the same point. Galatians 5:13, you were called to freedom from the law. That's the context in which Paul's speaking in that passage. You were called to freedom from religious rules, brothers and sisters. Only don't use your freedom as an opportunity for self-indulgence, but through love, become servants to one another. Colossians 3:14, above all, clothe yourselves with love, which binds everything together perfectly. The substance that binds together perfectly what God calls us to do in life is to love. Romans 13:8, whoever loves others has fulfilled the law. Jesus himself emphatically made the same point. Jesus said in Matthew 22:37, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. This is the greatest commandment. And the second Jesus says is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. In other words, every religious rule found in the Bible is subsumed under and subordinate to this supreme commandment, which Jesus summarizes in John 15:12. This is my commandment, he says, not commandments, it's singular. This, Jesus said, is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. So that it cannot be escaped, the biblical definition of sin is missing the mark. And the mark, the bullseye, is love. Therefore, the biblical definition of sin is unloving thoughts and actions. By the way, note that word thoughts, because Jesus said bad thoughts are just as bad actions, because bad thoughts are what ultimately lead us to bad actions. So biblically defined, sin is unloving thoughts and actions. In any given situation we are confronting, we are called to try to discern, as led by the Spirit, and in consultation with the religious rules, but as led by the Spirit, we are called to try to discern in any given situation what would be the most loving thing to do in this situation. And then do that. Because if you do, you can't go wrong. You can't go wrong, even if that means breaking a religious rule. Every time Jesus broke a biblical rule, it was because love compelled him to do so. When Jesus worked on the Sabbath by healing people and allowing his disciples to harvest on Sabbath, it was motivated by love. Love for the people that needed his healing, that didn't need to wait another day before they would be well. When Jesus refused to impose the biblical penalty, the biblical death penalty against the woman who was caught in adultery, who was being victimized by this mob, it was out of love. Love compelled him to break that rule. When Jesus associated with, quote, unclean people, even though the Bible says we shouldn't do that, it's because Jesus was compelled by love for those who were being ostracized. When Jesus decided that he was going to physically touch a man whose body was consumed with leprosy, even though the Mosaic Code specifically says don't do that, Jesus did it because he was compelled. He understood that what that man most needed was a human touch. We are called to follow Jesus. And that means our aim needs to always be for the bullseye of love. What would God be like? What would God do in this circumstance? And then strive to do that to the best of our ability. This is why the biblical definition of sin is so important. Sin is not about arbitrary rules. Sin is not about condemning us and causing us to feel bad about ourselves. The biblical concept of sin is meant to guide us to the bullseye, is meant to help us live beautiful lives. Without love, our world, our family, our neighborhood, our church, our workplace, and our personal lives would fall apart. So this biblical concept of sin is not meant to rip us up one side and down the other. It's meant to bring us together and to guide us into the most beautiful life possible. So, as we start to wrap up today, let me offer several practical examples of what it can look like to live what the Bible is teaching us today. Back in 1991, when the AIDS epidemic was in full blossom, people in culture at the time were deathly afraid of being in the presence of, let alone touching, people with AIDS, lest they get the dreaded disease. But it was in 1991 that Princess Diana, then the most famous woman in the world, decided to travel to Sao Paulo, Brazil, where she intentionally allowed herself to be photographed in a hostel that was full of AIDS babies as she held and cuddled those babies. This is the famous picture that ricocheted around the globe. The most famous person in the world, most famous woman in the world, was holding and cuddling these little babies with AIDS. AIDS activists at the time said that what Princess Diana did in this single photograph was the single most destigmatizing thing that to that date had ever happened for people with AIDS. But to get there, to do that, Diana had to transgress an unwritten social rule about don't touch people with AIDS. The whole world, the pressure of culture was saying don't do that, but she refused. And in the process, she hit the bullseye. She did what Jesus would do. She did what the love of God would do. In a third grade classroom one day, a teacher gives her students an assignment to draw each one of you. She said, I want you to take out your crayons and a piece of paper and draw a picture of something you like to do for fun. As Joshua sat there trying to complete his assignment, he found himself praying that recess would come soon. Soon, God, please, soon. Because you see, he really needed to go to the bathroom. And he had held it and held it and held it as long as he could until finally he could hold it no more. And he peed his pants. Just then, the teacher happened to be making her way down the aisle, looking over the shoulders of the students to see what they're drawing. And Joshua knew it was just a matter of seconds before she would see what had happened. And he would be humiliated, outed in front of the entire class, forever remembered as the third grader who peed his pants. But just then, as fate would have it, a classmate of his, Susie, was also walking down the aisle, carrying the class's goldfish bowl full of water. And she just happened to trip and dump the entire contents of the bowl in Joshua's lap. He pretended to be furious with her, but secretly inside, he was enormously relieved because now nobody would know that he'd peed his pants. The teacher responded sympathetically, telling Joshua to go down to the locker room, put on some dry gym shorts. All the kids pitched in to fill the bowl with water again, save the goldfish, and then to clean up all the liquid on the floors. And for the rest of the school day, Susie was teased mercilessly for being such a big klutz. At the end of the school days, all the kids were lined up for their school buses. Joshua noticed Susie standing in a nearby line. He walked over and he whispered in her ear, saying, "You did that on purpose, didn't you?" She whispered back, "I once peed my pants too." Bullseye. A beautiful illustration of what Jesus meant when he said, "Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Love your neighbor as yourself." She'd been there, and she wanted to save him from the same humiliation. This is the life that Jesus calls us to. Now, don't misunderstand. That doesn't mean that love is a squishy concept. It doesn't mean that we always have to indulge the people around us, because we also all know that there are times when true love calls for tough love. For example, in 1950, Abraham Lincoln got a letter from his stepbrother, John Johnston, asking him to give him money to help him in a financial pinch. Lincoln had given his stepbrother money on several occasions before, but this time, as Abraham Lincoln thought about this and prayed about this, he was feeling led in a different direction. So he sat down, and this is the note, the letter he wrote back to his stepbrother. He wrote, "Dear Johnston, your request for $80, I do not think it best to comply with. At various times when I've helped you a little, you've said to me, 'We can get along very well now.' But in a very short time, I find you in the same difficulty again. Now, this can happen only by some defect in your conduct. What that defect is, I think I know. You're not lazy, but you are an idler. I doubt whether, since I last saw you, you've done a good whole day's work in any one day. This habit of uselessly wasting time is the whole difficulty. And it's vastly important to you, and still more to your children, that you should break this habit. So, here's what I propose. That you shall go to work tooth and nail for somebody and secure a fair reward for your labor. If you do so, I now promise you that for every dollar you will, between this and the 1st of May, get for your own labor, I will then give you one other dollar. Now, if you'll do this, you'll soon be out of debt. And what's better, you'll have a habit that will keep you from getting in debt again. But if I should now clear out your debt, next year you would be just as deep in as ever. Affectionately, your brother, Abraham Lincoln. Bullseye. He thought about it. He prayed about it. He discerned that God's love doesn't mean enabling people or indulging them. It means doing what is best you can discern in your heart of hearts, guided by the Spirit, is the most loving thing to do. And to do that, to refuse to give Johnston what he was asking for, required Abraham Lincoln to break a biblical rule. Not just any biblical rule, but a rule that Jesus himself had given us. Jesus said, if someone asks of you, give. If someone seeks to borrow from you, lend to them. But Abraham Lincoln understood that Jesus gave us that rule not to enable other people, but to help them. And that then the Spirit of God was leading Abraham to do something different. And so he dared to do that. And I believe Jesus was delighted with that, because Abraham Lincoln did what love would do as best he could understand. Do this, and you can't go wrong. I'll close with this. Several years ago, at one of our Blue Christmas worship services, Deacon Tina Jones told us about the day years ago when she adopted her little baby boy. The adoption had been in the works for a number of months while the birth mother was carrying the child. And then the child was born. It was time to complete the adoption, and so Tina drove all the way from Indiana to South Dakota to receive the child. Back then, things were done differently. The birth mother directly handed off her son to Tina, as prearranged. And as you can imagine, that was a really emotionally charged moment for both of them. Tina received this beautiful baby boy that she had always dreamed of having. And at the same time, this birth mother was handing over this beautiful child that she'd always dreamed of having. Tina says, I got in the car, I secured my baby boy in his car seat, and she says, as I put the car in gear and started to drive away, she said, I glanced in the rearview mirror and caught a glimpse of the look on the, of the expression on the face of the birth mother. As she stood there watching, thinking that this might be the last time in her life she ever saw that baby boy, because again, things were different back then. And Tina says, pain was etched all across that birth mother's face. So Tina said, I experienced this incredible inner discordance. On the one hand, she said, I was thrilled to overjoying with the fact that I could now love and raise this beautiful baby boy. At the same time, she says, my heart was filled with pain and aching for the pain that this birth mother was experiencing in this moment. And Tina said, I think that's the first time in my life, she said, when I realized how much it must have cost God to give us God's own son. Imagine the thought process and the discernment process that birth mother had to go through to reach the decision to put her baby boy up for adoption. Nobody ever said that love would be easy and clear-cut. The unspoken cultural rule is that good moms don't give up their babies. But this birth mother had prayed about it and thought about it and loved the child she was going to birth so much that she acknowledged to herself, I'm not going to be able to give that child what he needs. And so out of love, she let that child go to a family that could. That's hard. But she hit the bullseye. Nobody ever said love would be easy or clear-cut. All God asks for us is that we take aim for that bullseye, that we discern, guided by the Holy Spirit, what's the most loving thing to do, and then we strive to do it. Do that, and God will be pleased with you. We're not always going to get it right. There are going to be times when we miss the mark often, but that's why God gave us the Son, Jesus Christ, to atone for our sin and to remind us, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, because that's what love would do. Go and do likewise. Love with all your heart as the Spirit guides you, and God will be pleased with you. So let's go out of this place today, and let's do some target practice this week. Let's work on our marksmanship this week. In the various situations that we find ourselves in, let's consciously think, what would God do and what would God be like in that circumstance? And then strive to do that, because in the final analysis, it turns out that you could be a woman who speaks in church, who has tattoos all over your body, who cuts your hair short, who has a female partner, who eats pork and mows on Sundays, and still be a saint in the eyes of God. Because the biblical concept of sin is much deeper than mindless, rigid rule-keeping. It goes to the very heart of the love of God. And even biblical rules should never be applied in a way that would be contrary in the circumstance to the love of God. And you know what? That just makes sense. Finally, a biblical definition of sin that makes good sense. Thanks be to God. Amen. And thanks be to Jesus, who came to show us the way, the truth, and the life. Amen. Hallelujah.